The following sermon is brought to you by ThePreachersVault.com, bringing old-time preaching to a new generation.
We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words in.
Okay, if you don't mind, grab your Bibles, open them with me, the Gospel according to Mark. We're going to be picking up Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, we're supposed to be looking at verses 9 through 20 tonight. That was under the supposition that we were going to make it to verse 8 last week, and we didn't. I'd hoped to get 1 to 8, and then this week 9 to 20. We didn't make it that far. We got about down to verse 5. And so I guess because of that, even though it's kind of changing up a little bit, we'll have to start around verse 6 here tonight. If you weren't a part of last week's study, or even if you were, maybe you're like I am, you need a little bit of a reminder. This section, 1 through 20, Mark chapter 5, all has to do with the casting out of the demonics, or the demons, out of the man from the Gadarenes. And we mentioned the fact that that term for the Gadarenes is, these accounts at least, are found right here in Mark chapter 5, as well as in Luke 8, and also in Matthew chapter 8. And in that, you see a little bit different terminology used there for that. The whole idea seems to be that the place that which this is located, that it's just an area. It's not Jesus going over to a certain city, a certain place, but Him coming out of that ship and entering into an area where He meets with this man that is, I would say in our terms, loaded with unclean spirits or demon-possessed in that way, up into the fact that there may have been thousands of those. According to what we read a little bit later in the study, verse 13 tells us at least that the demons that he cast out were sent into 2,000 swine or pigs. And so there's no question there was probably at least that many, if not more. And this is a tremendous miracle by Jesus. Now, to restate those accounts specifically, Matthew chapter 8, that is verse 28 through 34, and also Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 40, are where you'll find the parallel accounts to this. And there are very few variants between the two, other than, I mentioned last week, Mark is the lengthiest of those accounts in this case. He's typically not. He's typically the most brief, but this time he gives us the most information of anyone. And there's really only one variant we're going to get to later, quite a bit later in the context, that shows us a little something different. It's in verse 7, where Matthew doesn't quite, we would say gee-haw with him, but it doesn't go against anything. It only enhances our understanding of that. Now, I gave you a brief outline last week, so I suppose from one aspect we did get to the right place. If you look at these 20 verses, 1 through 5, you can outline verses 1 through 5 is asking the question if we could talk about the savage man. That's what he was. And we mentioned that this savage man, that's my term, not the Bible's, but that's the way I describe him, had a few problems. And number one, his problem was the fact that he was demon-possessed. That's the most obvious. It's most likely that he would have been considered unclean for a few other different reasons, including the fact that he was in a Gentile place, including the fact he'd come in contact with swine, and including the fact that he had been dwelling among the tombs. And all those things could have made him, quote, unclean by Jewish standards at the time. And in addition to that, just the fact that it stated he had an unclean spirit, or these unclean spirits, plural, that was his problem. He was in tremendous pain, verses 3 and 4. We read a little bit about that last week. He was dwelling among the tombs. I already mentioned verse 3. Verse 4, he had been bound with fetters and chains, but often he had plucked those things asunder. And it was to the point, the latter wording of verse 4 says that no man could tame him. And the word that's used here for tame, the Greek word at least, was often and most often used concerning the taming of an animal. So that tells us he was almost animalistic in his actions and what was possessing him. And then we saw his powerlessness in verse 5, and that's where we kind of concluded last week. And the words, to reread them again, verse 5 of Mark 5, "And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones." And so we've got a man here, in this case, that savage man, and all the difficulties that he encountered. Now, from verse 6 forward, really on verses 6 through 13 at least, in my mind at least, for outline's sake, we transfer ourselves from the savage man to the saving Messiah, Jesus, and what He's able to do. And we pointed out last week, I know in the very beginning of that, when I say last week, it was Sunday, it was a week ago, I guess, but in the very beginning of that, the miracles that Jesus performed, whether you're looking at the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, all serve as one main thing or one main purpose, and that is to prove His deity, to prove His authority, to prove His validity as the Savior. He is the Messiah, the Savior of us all, including this man potentially in that case. And so that's the reasoning behind all the miracles. Whether or not we can make application or not, that's something that comes only secondary to that one foundational fact that Jesus Christ is proving His deity in this case. So let's pick up the reading there in verse 6 and start talking about, first of all, this saving Messiah and His compassion. His compassion. It says, "But when he, that is the man, saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshiped Him and cried with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with Thee, Jesus, Thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure Thee by God that Thou torment me not.'" Verse 8, "And He said unto him, 'Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit.' And He asked him, 'What is thy name?' And he answered," verse 9, "saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. And now there was there nigh on the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils," verse 12, "besought him, saying, 'Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them.' And forthwith," or immediately, that's again Mark's word used 41 times, "and forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine and the herd, and they ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and they were about 2,000 and were all choked in the sea." So when you think about this compassion of our Lord, first of all, it comes out there in verse 6. It says that when he saw Jesus fall, he ran and worshiped him. And then Jesus in turn had compassion on him. What does it mean to worship? We use that term very generically sometimes. And usually when we use it surrounding what? Our worship services to God. And what's the idea of that? What do we do when we worship? Let's back up and say that. It's the idea of bowing down before Him. It's the honor of giving our God some sort of honor, respect, lifting up as being preeminent, which is way above priority. Preeminent tops all of that. It goes far beyond that. But literally here, the idea is He bowed down before Him. Now, I don't pronounce any of these. I say this before, but I don't pronounce any of these Greek words from Grecian Greek. This is Munford Greek at best. It's probably not even that. But the word that's used here when it says He ran and, quote, worshiped Him is proskokanuo. Now, I totally blew that and made that up. But what that means is literally to bow down to kiss. The picture, not that He literally did that, but the picture is that He took Himself to the ground. We would call it prostrate or laid out flat on the ground. And it's as if He kissed toward Him. Not say kissed His feet necessarily, but He kissed toward Him. And that's just the picture behind the word here that says that this man came to Jesus from afar off and he ran and worshiped Him. Now, what did he say? Verse 7, and reading it again, "And he cried with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with thee?'" Watch what he does though. He says, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God?" What do you think the significance is in him making a statement, this man, and we'll talk about really, this may not be the man speaking, but what is the significance of anybody or any demon or any being giving credit to Jesus as, quote, the Son of the Most High God? How significant is that? It recognizes exactly who he is. Anyone in that time, just because Jesus' popularity was beginning to swell, I'm not saying that it was as much as it ever would be, and of course oftentimes that popularity within itself would cause people to go away from him because he became very unpopular with certain groups, and one of them will be in the context here later, the owners of the swine. But as Jesus' popularity began to grow, anyone could have perhaps noticed or recognized Jesus for who he was as a man. You know, they would refer to him of what? As Jesus of Nazareth. Sometimes in a derogatory manner, they would even mention, "Is this not Jesus, the carpenter's son?" And so they would talk about his humanity sometimes in a very derogatory manner. They would look at him in a very ill-willed manner where they would want to put him away. But as I said weeks ago, this has been 3 or 4 months ago, we looked at the first account of Jesus casting out the demonic in earlier in one single demon or evil spirit or unclean spirit earlier in the context here of Mark. At that point, if you go all the way through the New Testament, you see any time that Jesus does come in contact with the demonic, what do they always seem to do that's so different than those, say, for example, the Pharisee, the scribes should have done? They always seem to acknowledge him for not who he was in body, but who he is in spirit. Let's go again. Jesus in this account, his majesty is going to be emphasized. We'll see that a little bit later. His authority is continuing to be emphasized, already been emphasized about 14 or 15 times up until this point, just in the first 4.5 chapters of this book, or 5 chapters in this section. His deity is being emphasized, and that just continues to go along with this. And so this is really a key, the fact that this demonic or this demon-possessed man, if it be the man speaking or else the demons themselves, that they recognize him as the Son of the Most High God. Now, here's the difficulty, and I keep kind of skirting around this. When you read this and you consider a little bit more clearly, who does it sound like? This is subjection, because I don't have the answer. But who might it sound like is speaking here? It sounds on the surface as the man. Who had control over the man? The demons. So it's kind of unclear. Is this man in more, for one moment in time, is he enough about himself to, as it says, to run to Jesus and to cry unto him and saying to him, "What should I have to do with thee, Son of the Most High God?" Or is it the idea that the demons are somewhat speaking here? You read the rest of the verse, it says this, "I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." Now here's where I want to see a little bit of the variant. I mentioned the variant earlier. Keep your marker here in Mark chapter 5 and verse 7, but go with me for just a moment to Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 8. And I'm saying all this not to confuse you, albeit I'm already confused, so you can join in with me if you'd like. But I say this to say that it's at least possible that something, these beings maybe are speaking through this man, on top of the fact that maybe this man's will. I think this man's will ran to Jesus. I don't doubt that. But the conversation here may be something a little bit different. Matthew chapter 8, if I didn't say that already. Look at Matthew chapter 8 and look at verse 29. This is Matthew's account. Again, parallels here, not to go against any one of the others, but only add to it. Look at verse 29. Here's what Matthew says. "And behold, they cried out." Now, how's that different from the way Mark reads? That phrase right there makes me wonder. The man, yes, runs to Jesus. The man perhaps worships Jesus, but once the verbiage is brought forth, once the words begin to come out, it speaks of that of they. And Matthew says, "And they, behold, they cried, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us?" Look at the last phrase, it's different too. "Before the time." So who's speaking? If you read Matthew's account, the demons are speaking. If you read Mark's account, it seems more like the man is speaking. And if you read the last phrase of what Matthew says, they believe that there's going to be a time when they're going to be tormented by Jesus anyway. And so they are only trying to, if you will, push that time away a little bit farther. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. That would account plural. What have we to do with
you?
Two men, actually.
Yeah.
So it could be taken that way as well.
It's a toss-up. And Brad pointed this out. Matthew gives us the information that there's two men here and not just the one that Mark is recording. And then this last phrase kind of keeps me going like this, because it mentions, "Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Jesus' intention was never to torment man. men having that free spirit, that will to obey Him, that will to follow Him, and of course us being able to do that today, there's no intent of God or of our Lord to torment us. However, when it comes to the demons, there would be an appointed time for that. So anyway, they beg of Him, I adjure thee, or I beg thee, I'm back in Mark's account, God, that thou torment me not, Matthew says, before the time. Look at verse 8 now. For He said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. Rereading verse 9. And he asked him, what is thy name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. So we see Jesus' compassion there in the latter part of verse 6 and verse 7. And then we see the reference to His name. Now, when we read the word legion, there's always something that comes up really quickly. What is this a reference to, perhaps, most likely? Legion. Legion is typically a reference, and probably what Mark would have considered as he's being inspired or thought of first as he's being inspired to write these things. Legion is a reference, perhaps, to a legion as in a military. Now, this is the thing that's continued to blow my mind, and I know as Bible students, you do this as well. You look, you read, you get what you can from the text. Of course, there's plenty here in the text, but maybe you get a resource, you start to read someone's opinions, and that's all it would be. We call it commentary, but you might as well call it opinions on different things. And according to who you read and what point in history you're referencing, the size of legions varied tremendously. One of the most, I would say most, I won't say accurate, I don't know that any of it's accurate, but one of the most pointed resources I ran across where they claimed that they're talking about just drop down two pins, right, during the time of Jesus, because it went way up and way down in number. But one of the, I maybe call it reliable resources in the time that this would have occurred, claims now that legions numbered somewhere around 5,600. Now again, the number down below is 2,000. And that didn't take away or add to, we'll mention when we get to it, but numbered somewhere around 5,600. I even found some numbers, and I wrote it down because I thought it was neat that they claimed to know this much. I don't know if any man should do such, but they claimed that 5,600 actually was made up of 5,100 footmen, and then the rest of them were horsemen. I even found another number, and I wrote this one down as well, that claimed there was 5,100 footmen, but then that there were 726 horsemen in the legion, making 5,826. You know what that tells me? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. When you get to the 3rd century, the legions had cut down to where a legion of soldiers was less than 1,000, and the numbers balance out there, 700, 300 and such. But nobody knows, and maybe there's no significance to it. But the point is, in the last phrase of this verse, verse 9, my name is Legion. What's the next phrase? For we are many. That's the important part. It wouldn't matter, and He has earlier in the book, but it would not matter if Jesus was only casting out one demon, one unclean spirit, or if in some of the other miracles, and He did, if He only healed one woman or one man or only fed one person instead of feeding, in other accounts, not that Mark has been to this yet, but feeding 5,000. If Jesus only stopped one wave, none of that matters because He had the power to do all of that. And so when asked, what is your name? His answer, my name is Legion, for we are many. And then I didn't underline this. I meant to underline this earlier. Look in verse 10. King James speaks, says this, and Brad, if you don't mind, in verse 10, I know you got the New King James in hand. And he besought him much that he would not send them away into the country. That word besought is what that you're looking at? Begged him. And that's the idea, and that's how we understand it. Even more so, and the thing that that caught my attention, I guess I've taken up a little bit of Cliff. If you've not paid much attention to Cliff, he loves to read through the text that he's preparing, and he finds those little words, and he just starts circling and ties things together. In this context, there are at least 4 occasions when some person or some group, as this one is, when they begged Jesus to do something. And this is the very first one here. It said again to reread it, and he besought or begged him much that he would not send them away into the country. Now, look down the page. That's in verse 10. Drop down to verse 12. We're not there yet. And all the devils besought him, begged him, saying, send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. Drop down to verse 16. And they saw it and told how that it befell him that he was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. Verse 17 says, and they began to pray him, different wording, to pray him to depart from their coast. Drop down to verse 18. And when he was come into the ship, and he had been possessed with the devil, prayed him that he might be with him. You say, well, what's the connection there? We got King James speak the word besought twice. King James speak prayed him twice. To translate both phrases, the idea is begged him. Why does that matter? What matters about that is how many groups of people knew that if they were going to get in connection with our Lord, that sometimes that they would have to bring themselves in submission to Him. Who do you typically beg in life? We don't like to claim we begged of anybody. But who you ask something of in this matter? Somebody has the ability, and I add to that also the authority to do. So they're begging of Jesus because He has the ability and because He has the authority to do what He wills. Now, that's a key, because in the very first one here in verse 10, and he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Where do they intend on these swine or these demons ending up? They want to stay where they are. They don't. If they're going to be cast out, if they're going to be, backing up the page a little bit, cast out of this man, don't do it before, quote, the time, Matthew's account. But they're begging him of that because of his ability and because of his authority. Now look in verse 11. And now there was there nigh under the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and they and all the devils, we know that this is them now, besought or begged him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter into them. What's their options?
Be sent out of the country.
Or more so than that, to be completely obliterated. That's my word. That's not biblical. But to be completely done away with. Did Jesus have the authority? This is just something to consider. Did Jesus have the authority to, at any point in time, by the will and the power of God, the authority that He had, just put an end to demon possession altogether? Could have. But that was not the will of God. So they're going to stand in judgment as well. But they beg Him, they besought Him, send us away into the swine. Now, we know because we read across the rest of the account already, Jesus does what is requested of Him, right? Is that true? They said, send us away, don't send us out of the country, but send us away in the swine. And Jesus in turn gives them what they desire. Did He have that option? Did it take away His authority and deity? Because in some senses, someone might stand back, and I'm talking about people, we live in postmodernism, I think is the term we often use. People stand back and say, well, look at there. I don't know that Jesus had all the authority that He was cracked up to. He wasn't what He was supposed to be because He gave in to these demons. No. It was completely inside of His will and His power to do with these demons what He desired to do. Now, I don't know that they knew the full outcome of that, because verse 13 says, and forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and they were about 2,000. So Jesus had the choice to do with them what he desired. And his choice just happened to be what they had begged of, but not with the same outcome. Because what happens in the next verse? Those same swine run violently down a steep place into the sea and perish. So the swine are put to death. Now, as crazy as this sounds, you know the dangers of getting on Google? Anybody get on Google sometimes and do some research? I just, you know, just looking around for different things that people have said. I ran across a snippet in a website that was about animal rights and said that Jesus in some way offended animal rights because he killed these swine. No. What Jesus does right here is he puts animals, if you want to call it that, swine, in the place which they have been since creation. You know who else has authority over animals? You can raise your hand. Him casting these demons into the swine and then the demon in turn running off a steep place did not even have to include his deity. His humanity could have made such a choice as that. Because from the beginning, the authority line, if you want to call it that, what's another word for that? I know that's not the right word. The hierarchy of things puts man just beneath God, but on the top of the rest of creation. And so Jesus had that choice. And that choice included him being able to do that. He puts man above the swine. And matter of fact, he puts in this case, Mark's account, one man, potentially two men, above all these swine. Matthew's account was the two. But look what happened, verse 14. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was and it that was done. Now, if you tie that to verse 16, look at their reaction here. And they saw it, and how it befell him that was possessed of devils, and also concerning the swine, and they prayed, began to pray him, and said, depart out of our coasts. Now, if we're looking at, and it most likely is, the area of the Gadarenes, verse 1, that whole geographical area, generally speaking, Gentile, and we know that there are at least keepers of these swine. They're listed there in verse 13 and 16 and 17. Swine for these Gentiles was an important part of their lives. How did Jews look at swines religiously? We mentioned this in the beginning anyway. Unclean. They were, we would say, maybe even appalled by that. There's some reference, and I didn't write it down. Ezekiel or Ezra? Building of the temple, Jews' building of the temple, the record is that the Samaritans, remember the Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along very good for a number of reasons. But building of the temple, basically history coupled with the Bible seems to say, that's Ezra chapter, I did write it down, Ezra chapter 3 and verse 6, and the context of it. Some of the things that's reported to happen during the building of the temple is that some of the Samaritans basically come in at night and throw dead hog carcasses in the way. What would that have done to a Jew? Made them unclean. You can't work in that area. These swine, though, these swine keepers, they're offended because their livelihood is being threatened right here. Now look at what happens. There's a compassion of Jesus, verse 6 and 7. There's a confrontation that occurs, verses 6 through 13. There's the command that he gave in verse 13. But verse 14, look at this, what happened to the man. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they came to Jesus to see him that was possessed of devil and had the legion. Watch this, what happened now. sitting and clothed, that's one thing, and in his right mind, that's another, and they were afraid. Verse 16, and they that saw it told how it befell him, that he was possessed of devil, and also concerning the swine, and they began to pray him to depart from their coast. What happened to this man? Number one, he was clothed again. The preceding context told us about him what? Where's the contrast here? He's clothed now, but he was... Rick brought this. Rick's not sitting here right now. Rick brought it out last week. The one big problem with this man is he was naked. And I said naked, not naked. Do we understand the difference? This man is now clothed. This man is now calm, according to the text. It said he's in his right mind. What had been the case before? He had been running all over the tombs and had plucked the son of those chains. No man could, quote, tame him. He was even, in verse 5, gone so far as to be crying out and cutting himself with stones. That's transformation. This man has been clothed. This man has been calmed. And their reaction to such is that they were afraid. Now look down the page a little bit. And they began to pray him. I'm reading the same verse again, verse 17. And they began to pray him to depart from their coast. And he was coming to the ship that he had been possessed with the devil, prayed him that he might be with him. There's a change in that. This man that's been among and with and dwelling in, quote, verse 3, in the tombs, now his desire is to be with Jesus. Albeit Jesus suffered him, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and how that he had compassion on thee. Verse 20, and he departed and began to publish it in Decapolis, which that word just means the 10 cities. So he's going long, wide, and high in this. How, quote, great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Now, was it last Wednesday night? Brad pulled from chapter 4 and 5, from something we had studied, and talked about great things, something to that extent. Look, these words are back in here. The great things listed here in verse 19, the great things listed in verse 20, are very similar to the great things that occurred in the preceding chapter. What was the latter part of chapter 4? There was a great storm, and then there was a great calm. But here's a little difference in this. You read the word great in chapter 4 twice. Great storm, great calm. Both times the word great, G-R-E-A-T, I think I spelled that right, Mama. Both times the word great are used, they're backed up by a Greek word, which is my pronunciation of it, megas, which sounds a lot like mega. There was a mega storm, there was a mega calm. The word great right here, interestingly enough, in verse 19 and in verse 20, both times it's used in this context, comes from a different word, the English lettering. I'm not going to try to pronounce it, but it looks like H-O-S-O-S. H-O-S-O-S is kind of the English lettering of that. And that word means, not megas, as in much, but great as in many. There's a little balance right there. Jesus has done already preceding chapters, the first four. He has done great, mega miracles. But right here what he did is he did great as in many miracles. So his miracles are great. They're huge. They're just the greatness of them can hardly be seen. I guess if you pictured it in some way, it would go from the earth, pass through the heavens as far as how great and large they might seem to some. But here the miracles he performed are seen as being great as in number. And what did the result? What was the result? And all men did marvel. Brad may have touched on the idea of someone marveling a little bit earlier. That's the back across the page in chapter 4 that says, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and sea to obey him? The word marvel in Mark's account alone is found six times. I wrote them down, but I'm not going to go through them. The connected word to that is amazed. That's found seven times in Mark's account. And the connected word to that is astonished. Found seven times in Mark's account. Now, I was really pulling for it to be seven and seven and seven for no apparent reason, but it was seven and seven and six. So if my math is right, 20 times Mark makes mention of someone's mind being blown by what they saw. Now, we stand here 2,000 some odd years removed, and I'll be honest with you, a lot of times I'm reading my copy of Scripture and thumbing through it, and maybe I'm a little more casual about it. I can read it and not even have my mind blown by it. But that wasn't the case for the people who were there, and it should not be the case even for us.